I would like for you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. We'll begin in the 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes and verse 8, if you have your Bible open there. I'm bringing two messages, God helping me, on what young people need to know about God and who must tell them. I'll try to give, in a sense, the introduction to that in this message, and then a fuller application of all of that in the evening, God willing. What young people need to know about God and who must tell them. Actually, the entire Bible speaks to this subject, and it'd be impossible for me to bring all of it to you. I don't think either one of us could handle that. The 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes begins with verse 8. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. And walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. There's so many expressions in this passage that reach from God's word to my heart to take my attention. But I'm coming now to the 9th verse of the 11th chapter, and I want you to look at it. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to mark the expression, O young man, and the closing part of the verse, God will bring thee into judgment. O young man, God will bring thee into judgment. I could not imagine how many people have thought, if I had just planned my life differently, I could enjoy old age. Most of the time, they're talking about financial things, at least when we hear them talking. But when they're thinking, and sometimes thinking out loud, they're talking about what they did not do with God and how they reach a stage in life in that season where the foundation that they should have in the Lord is not what it ought to be. If you read through this book of Ecclesiastes, and I have brought messages in all of this, every chapter, every part of it to you through the years, 2 volumes I've written on this book of the Bible, I hope you'll get them. They're especially interesting to young people who are entering into college and finding the meaning of life, because that's what this book is about, this book of Ecclesiastes. The word vanity is repeated again and again. Empty under the sun. Empty. Vanity under the sun. And I'm coming to a greater understanding of what he means by this word. Notice, please, in verse 8, he says, But if a man have many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness. What an expression, the days of darkness. For they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. In other words, if you try to look at the days of darkness alone, if you don't connect them with God and what God is doing in your entire life, it's just all empty. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou, that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Well, childhood is meaningful. Youth is meaningful. But God says, for childhood and youth are vanity. If you're just living all of life for childhood, it's vanity. If you're living all of life for youth, it's vanity. Your life is made up of much, 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 much more than childhood and youth. But if you connect childhood and youth to all of life, it can be most meaningful. It's not just about your childhood or my childhood. We have memories of our childhood, and I hope and trust you have fond memories of your childhood. There's an ideal way for children to be raised, but there's no perfect way that ever goes on in the life of any child. Youth, the days of our youth, that's an expression God uses. He talks about it when we get into the 12th chapter in the first verse. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. The days of our youth are just that. They're just the days of our youth. They should be enjoyable, purposeful, meaningful. But if it's standalone, if it's just standing alone as the days of our youth, it is vain. Because life is about more than youth. Life is about more than childhood. And so God wants us to connect all of the seasons of life to the existence He gives us in this life. Because the Lord says in the closing part of the 9th verse, God will bring thee into judgment. And when God brings us into judgment, when we meet the Lord and we have an inevitable meeting with God, no doubt about that, we have an inevitable meeting with God, then we will give an account to God for all of our life. Not just childhood, not just youth, but the days of our lives. All of that, we will give an account to God. Most people lose sight of that and spend so much emphasis just on childhood. Someone could say, I had a fun childhood, but I had a terrible life. I had exciting years as a young person, but I had a terrible life. That's because the emphasis is only on childhood or only on youth and not on life. We're going somewhere. You and I are going somewhere. This is all building. It's all becoming something. And so, what do young people in that season or that stage in life need to know about God? And who is it that must tell them? I want you to hold your place here and turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy just for a moment. In the book of Deuteronomy, there's a great expression quoted by all Jewish people in the 6th chapter. And it begins with the 4th verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. And when thou walkest by the way. And when thou liest down. And when thou risest up. In other words, God says these are to be in your heart so you can put them into the heart of your children. But not just for their childhood, but as part of the foundation for their whole life. That's the way God's word teaches us. Let me read it again, please. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. These are the golden hours of childhood. He specifically spells them out for us. We're to do this diligently, but these things are to be taught when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, in your leisure time. They're to begin the day. We'd remember God in the beginning of the day, and the close of the day. We'd remember God at the close of the day. And God says you cannot subcontract these things. As a parent, you cannot subcontract these things to someone else. You can't say, well, I've given the Christian school that responsibility, or Christian education that responsibility, or the babysitter that responsibility, or the aunt and uncle who are Christians that responsibility. God says that every parent ideally should take care of this in the heart and life of their children. Now, I'm going to show you something. If you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Hosea, just for a moment, to the third chapter of the book of Hosea. The third chapter concludes in verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. God gives us just a glimpse of how it's going to be someday. But then he comes to the fourth chapter and tells us how it is now, in this day. Hear the word of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. I say what every young person needs to know about God, and who must tell them. The Bible says in this land, the Lord looked at his people, Israel. They were to be the people to whom and through him he was to make himself known to all the rest of the world. It was essential that his people knew him so he could tell other people. They could tell other people about him. And he says, there's no truth among you, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. Then he says in verse 6 of the same chapter, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. I want you to mark that last expression in verse 6. And I want to ask you a very serious question. Because of the way we've lived for so long in this country, has God forgotten our children? God said, you have forgotten me, and I am going to forget your children. No greater woe could come upon us as a people of God than to have God forget our children. No greater woe could come upon us as a nation than the woe that God has forgotten the children of our nation. America was founded to be a light on a hill, a city on a hill, a bright and shining light for all the world to see, a beacon for God. That's America. I've been reading lots of stories about the founding of America. I came across so many miraculous things that God did in the founding of our country. Miraculous things. One incident, I'll tell you. In 1776, when the Declaration of Independence was signed, 2 days after it was signed, it made its way to Washington. Washington was in battle. The Battle of Boston had, and somewhat concluded, and Washington brought his troops down to New York. They were involved in what is called now the Battle at Brooklyn Heights. He had 8,000 soldiers with him. And while they were fighting in Brooklyn Heights, we had the largest invasion of foreign troops in the history of our nation. 32,000 British troops came in. They said the ships were so multiplied across the sea area that you could look at the ship mast and it looked like a forest. The ships were so thick. 8,000 men. And to make it even worse, Washington's troops were trapped. They could not get where they needed to go to escape those thousands and thousands of British troops. At that particular time, they were trying to maneuver around. They couldn't do it. And a regiment of troops from Maryland fighting with Washington, about 400 men, charged into the British troops. Not once, but perhaps as many as six times. Until every person in that Maryland regiment was killed. But they stayed the hand of the invading troops long enough that God sent a fog in and Washington was able to deliver 8,000 troops to safety. And the fight for the revolution and for our country was able to go on. When Washington saw what had been done by those 400 men, his very words, said, "Dear God, what brave men you have given me to command. Dear God, what brave men you have given me to command." And they gave their lives. Now, if they had lost the battle of Brooklyn Heights, if Washington and his troops would have been defeated, and there was sure defeat coming without that, if there had not been that delay caused by 400 brave men giving their lives, actually going right into their death, and if God had not intervened by sending a great fog so deep that the enemy couldn't even see Washington's troops maneuvering through the fog, the war would have been ended right there and then. There would be no America. There would have been no revolutionary victory. And certainly, history would be totally different than it is now. And I thought about so many things when I read that account. But I thought this as I was giving musings to this message. What was in the heart and mind of those brave men that they knew they were going to a certain death? Just, I think, 2 days after the Declaration of Independence had been signed, it was delivered to Washington. And Washington, before that battle, had read the Declaration of Independence to all his troops. They had that in their heart and mind. Something moved them and motivated them to that great act of courage. Something brought them to that point of sacrifice. Now, I want you to sit and think soberly just for a moment. Soberly, just for a moment. If something doesn't change, drastically change in America, we won't have the men and women who have been taught the things of God. No knowledge of God. I'm not talking about the group that you have in your remnant, and that's great, that's precious, and God always uses that remnant. But in the majority across our land, there is no knowledge of God. There's nothing going into the heart and mind of children and young people about God and who He is. And if you want to blame the children and young people, step back a moment. Because who must tell the children and young people? That ought to change and improve the dynamic of any church ministry, recognizing that we have a responsibility that we're not fulfilling properly. And may God help us. I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah just for a moment, would you please? In Isaiah chapter 45. What do young people need to know about God? And who must tell them? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 45, beginning with verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there's none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves," verse 20, "assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I say to you again, what do young people need to know about God, and who must tell them? God says here, I want you to gather near me. I want you to know there's only one true and living God, only one creator God. He is the one and only God and the only Savior. And from generation to generation, young people and children have been told that, they're brought up to believe that, and can repeat it to the next generation. But we're facing such a serious circumstance now that a link in that chain is being broken. And business as usual is not going to get the job done. There must be an emphasis, greater, further reaching, more powerful, stronger than ever before, to get the knowledge of God out to the hearts and minds of people. And who must do it? Who must do it? Only the people who know the Lord can tell other people about the Lord. And we must know Him to the extent that we truly know Him and can speak of Him and talk to people about Him and show them from His Word and from the example lived in our lives that He is who He says He is. What do young people need to know about God? And who must tell them? What can we put into the lives, the hearts and minds of children and young people that will bring them to the point where they will rise to give themselves to the Lord, to be faithful to Him, to carry out His mission, to consider that the only purpose worth living for in life is God's purpose. Not to play around with this thing like thousands and thousands untold people who profess Christ are doing, to say, oh yes, I know the Lord. I got saved years ago at a Bible school or a Sunday school. Oh no, I'm not in a church now. The woods are so full of them, you meet them more often than anybody else. What happened? They had nothing in their heart. They got nothing steadfast. They got nothing to build them. They got nothing to cause them to rise above the ordinary and to be something God wanted them to be. They never found God's purpose to line up with their life. They never realized God's mission is already at work, and our mission is to get involved in His mission. You're not going to have brave people, sacrificial people, who want to save anything but themselves. And people are frightened about it, and rightly so. National leaders are frightened about it. You can get the statistics for yourself. But begin to read what they're finding out about people who want to join the military and why. And I love our soldiers and sailors and airmen and Marines and Coast Guard. I thank God for them, for their long history, for their sacrificial living. But the people who work with all of this can tell you it's not what it used to be. Where's the issue? Where's the problem? Put your finger on it, and you'll go back to the book of Hosea, and you'll find out there's no truth in the land. There's no mercy, no knowledge of God. One of our leaders on the phone with me the other day, I called him, and we were talking about the fears everybody's having. The media is trying to get everybody to fear Donald Trump, which is the most ridiculous thing in the whole wide world. We need to honor that office and pray for the man who's in it. I don't want to hear about any of our members speaking so stupidly about it. Don't be such a foolish person. We didn't elect a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. We elected a president. I wish every man did better than he does, including this man speaking to you ought to do better than he does. But he said, well, that's not my politics, but he is your president. Have enough biblical sense to pray for him and support him with your prayers. When James was here, remember James coming from England said to us that they've taught the whole country to just almost live in fear of the president of the United States. Ridiculous. And then there's the fear of North Korea. Every day, Every week we hear about the potential they have to be armed with nuclear weapons and to bring harm and death to millions of people. And a madman is over that regime. China, and we need to win the Chinese to the Lord and get the gospel to them. I don't hate Chinese people. I don't hate North Korean people. But the Chinese know they have the power to shut down our power grids. They know that. They know that we're a debtor nation in debt to them. They know that. And they have aims and objectives and ambition to someday rule the world. I think anyone involved in any measure of economic study would understand that. What are we facing? Terrorists? Now the terrorists have set up a great terrorist organization in the Philippines and other terrorist organizations other places. They're getting out of some of the centralizing of their work in the Middle East and going other places. And any moment, we know this, any moment, someone could just flip a switch or pass a word along and individual terrorist acts could take place in multiple cities all across America. There are terrorist training camps and training places all over America where there are groups associated with this terrorist idea, this radical Islam. There's no doubt about that. Are we going to live in fear? Let me tell you the worst enemy we face. There's 7,000 colleges and universities who have trained our teachers in our public schools. 7,000 colleges and universities who have an agenda that's anti-God and anti-America. 7,000 of them. And the news reporters now are getting to the point where they're showing these silly stories. They're silly, not silly, they're tragic about what's going on campuses. But don't pass that off lightly, because these are people who are going to training places also, indoctrination places. We call them colleges and universities, but they're turning out the leaders, the educators for a generation. And I think the most fearful thing happening in America is the philosophy that they're coming out with. So what can be done about it? What can be done about it? The churches must rise up. God's people must take their rightful place in the Lord's army. We may not be called upon at Brooklyn Heights to send 400 men in to face an invading army of 32,000 wanting to stop a revolution, but we do need people who will rise up and speak the name of Jesus, take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and also throughout our own land with the word of God. We know that. And this passiveness has been produced by a lack of urgency, a lack of commitment on the part of an adult generation who have grown satisfied, self-serving, selfish. So what are we to do? How are we going to affect, not adversely, but positively, the generation that's coming? What is it that young people need to know about God? And who must tell them? Who must tell them? The Lord Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said that to believers. And it's our responsibility to go. Do you know, this is the first time in American history, with everything that's been said anti-God and against God, with over 14,000 school districts in public education in America, this is the first time with all the LGBT agenda, transgender movement, everything else, this is the first time in American history that the Supreme Court of the United States has given permission in this time of my life, and they gave it almost 30 years ago now, to go into any public school and find one faculty member who will be a sponsor and one student who will be a leader, and you can start a Bible club in any school in America. That's our opportunity. And if we met God right now, I believe one of the first things God would say to us is why didn't you take advantage of the opportunity that I gave you? Why didn't you use the tools you had instead of just complaining about what you didn't have? Oh, may God help us. But you have to have a Christian adult who will sponsor that, and they're there. They're there fighting for their lives, praying every day for reinforcements, believing God put them there to be a witness, and would love someone coming alongside them and trying to encourage them in what God has put in their heart to do. They're there. And there are young people there in those schools, 14,000 plus school districts. They're there who want someone to come in and encourage them. And the laws of the land have been passed, so that can be done. But there's a third element we must have. We must have a dedicated Christian who will encourage those people and help them as they seek to lead in starting that club. That's where the Church of the Living God comes in. You and I could admire historical studies and stories and applaud 400 brave men from Maryland who saved the American Revolution, but it ought to inspire us that something was put into those men when they were children and young people. Something was in their hearts about America that made the heart beat faster and made them say to one another and encourage one another, we're going into the fight. We're going to lose our lives, but we're building a nation. It's not just for our generation. And you and I need to understand that so much of what we do is not just for us. What are we going to leave in the next generation? What kind of man or woman is that young person behind us going to become? What kind of family will they establish? I heard a staggering statistic this past week, and I can't even believe it. I don't believe it, but they said it anyway. I can't believe it. They said 70% of people in America who are young adult age don't even believe in the institution of marriage anymore. 70%. Where'd they get that? Where'd they get that? They didn't get it from God and God's Word. You see, I'm appealing to you. How pointed must I be? How much passion must I show? What can be done, should be done, must be done. And this casual Christianity, this passive way of doing things, this slothfulness, even for people who just want to pop in every once in a while. Our show, like the lady told me years ago at the Madison Avenue Baptist Church, she said, Pastor, I'm not like you. I've worked here for all these years in this ministry, and I've never been wholeheartedly involved. I show up for work. I do my job. I attend the meetings, but that's the limit of it. Now, she wasn't raising her voice like I'm raising my voice, but she was speaking forcefully to me, saying to me in so many words, don't ask me to step out of the crowd and do anything that I'm not already doing, because I'm just satisfied with saying I'm a Christian till I get to heaven. And I'm speaking to people right now, this moment, who've allowed yourself to become that kind of person. You're just satisfied to be able to say you're a Christian. But the devil's going to march right over your kind of Christianity. He will. We don't fight the weapons of this warfare with the weapons of others. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, God says. But we must be fighting. This is a warfare. There is a generation at stake. There is a nation teetering on spiritual things. And we need to, with great compassion, the love of Christ and a Christ-like example, while there's still time and the curtain is closing, The world is reeling. The universe is crying out. I can't predict when the end will come. I cannot. Because God sometimes stays the hand of His judgment when revival comes. And we're praying for revival, which is miraculous. But I'm going to tell you, if you ever intend to do anything for God above the ordinary, you'd better get busy and do it now. And not be distracted about every unimaginable thing that comes down the pike when we have God's work to do. So, I must tell you specifically, what do young people need to know about God? And who must tell them? I think I started at the end. How many of you should be willing to raise your hand and say, I know him? That means I owe a debt. I must tell him. Would you lift your hand? Then how do you get busy and do it? In your own home, make sure those things are settled in your heart. Where your children are in schools, in your community, in your business. Be the Christian where you are. The church comes together to worship God in a building like this. But the church does the Lord's work outside this building. Where you work, in a business, in City Hall, in a banking business, in an insurance business, in a courtroom. Wherever you are, that's where this church is. And that's where God's work has to be done. So it's our work to do. And there's no question it needs to be done. God said, children, youth, vanity. Vanity. If you just try to help them have a good time and enjoy childhood, and you have young people with lots of activity, and that's it, God says it's totally empty unless you connect what you're putting in their heart with their whole life. And we've got to put it in their life. What do children need to know? What do young people need to know about God? And who must tell them? How many of you could already answer who must tell them? Would you raise your hand? Well, we're going to talk a little later about the what they need to know. Let's pray together, may we?